The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
As you know, we haven't been able to meet together as a church since March 8th of this year. We're at 6 weeks and counting at this point. And there's all different kinds of ways that people have responded to the virtual church experience. There are a number of people who I've talked to who honestly appreciate the break. And it certainly slows down the pace of Sunday mornings, doesn't it? There was a period of time back when Baltimore Bible Church was first beginning where we met on Sunday afternoons, and it was actually kind of nice. You could get up a little later, sit down and have breakfast with the family, enjoy some free time or extra study time in my case. Then we head to church as a family after lunch, and we did that probably for the first 4 to 6 months of our church, and we started thinking, you know, now why do we want to go back to morning services again? I don't think we had one argument trying to get out of the house back then. No problems getting the kids up either. It was actually kind of nice. We also didn't grow much as a church back then, and people had a hard time figuring out if we were really a church, but it was nice for a while just to meet in the afternoons. There are also some people who believe that having a virtual service actually helps them to focus better. One website I looked at said, live streaming leads to greater engagement for church members. They can listen to the messages without distraction, and as long as the video and audio feeds are working well, they believe that they can actually learn better. That was just for you back at home. The audio feed is working fine. I know we lost audio for some of our Good Friday service, but thank God for a great AV team and the quick work that they're able to do. I think we lost like maybe 4 minutes out of our Good Friday service, and my son Micah said it was funny just to watch me laugh and get my own jokes that nobody could hear. So, but some people say, you know, hey, if I'm at home, you know, I can focus in better. You know, no distractions for listening in to the sermon. And then there are some who are just homebodies, and all the interaction on a Sunday morning is just mentally and emotionally draining. A room full of people is overwhelming for a lot of people. And sitting at home with a warm cup of tea and a fuzzy blanket has been just wonderful. You know, why can't church be like this every Sunday? And because of the convenience online church, the convenience of online church, many are wondering, is this going to mark the end of congregational worship? Will members even want to return to a church building when the doors open again? And do churches just need to consider switching to virtual services permanently as a permanent solution? Not too long ago, and I've mentioned this before, I spoke with a member of another church who told me that churches just need to get on board with online services. But he didn't make that suggestion because he was worried about a virus. He was looking for a way to reach the millennials, you know, the 20 to 30-somethings, who don't want to get out of bed on a Sunday morning. And he concluded that the only way to reach that group of 20 to 30s, the only way to reach that group is to bring the church to them on a screen. And that way they can just roll over in bed in their pajamas, hit the play button, and instant church. You know, how convenient that would be. You know, maybe we can all attend Bedside Baptist Church sometime. But you can't replace the church with a Wi-Fi connection. 3 months ago when we started live streaming our services, we intended it to be a form of outreach as well as a service to some of our members who are sick or recovering from surgery. We never intended it to be a replacement for an in-person service. And thankfully, it was already in place for a time like this so that we could use it, but it is not a replacement for church. Virtual services as a permanent replacement for assembling ourselves together would be a disastrous and sinful alternative. And I've given some of these reasons before, but it's good to be reminded of these. Number one, forsaking the assembly would violate the clear commands to assemble ourselves together. You know, I don't know about you, but that seems like a pretty good reason to gather together for a corporate worship service. It's pretty basic. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 to 25. and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We are commanded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And notice, it's not just so that we won't miss the sermon. That's not the only reason that you're assembled together, is just to hear the sermon. We are also to gather together to encourage one another and to stir one another up to love and to good deeds. It's a biblical command to meet, and you have a biblical responsibility when you do meet. You're to look for those that you can encourage, how you can encourage and stir one another up to love and to good deeds. And speaking about these biblical commands, forsaking the assembly of ourselves together would also conflict with roughly 40 one another commands in Scripture. There are 40 different ways, things that we're supposed to do with one another, for one another, that require personal relationship. You can't do these things from a distance. And it was obvious to me why churches are designed to worship together when I started coming to this building when it was empty. I'd pull up in a mostly empty parking lot, enter a quiet building where I didn't receive my normal greeting at the front door by, you know, Brother Willis at the front door, or in the lobby by Sister Brenda and her mom, you know, getting things together for our visitors. I'm reminded of the simple command of Scripture to greet one another. Do you know how many times we're commanded just to greet one another in Scripture? I mean, it's all over the place. I'll just give you a couple examples. Romans 16, verse 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 20, 2 Corinthians 13, 12, Philippians 4, 21. I mean, it's all over the Bible to greet one another. It was something that was obviously missing when I came to church. I read Scripture and prayed for a congregation who did not visibly join with me in prayer, and I'm trusting that at home you're picking up your Bibles and reading along and praying together. But I was reminded of the command to give attention to the public reading of Scripture in 1 Timothy 4:13, to be devoted to prayer, and that's something we're to do together. We're to pray together. I sang songs without the encouragement of voices bouncing off of the walls, covering voices like mine that are sometimes out of tune, maybe mostly out of tune. I was reminded of the command that we have in Scripture to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. I preached to a small group of about 10 people, 10 and under is where we are every Sunday. I miss the sound of Bible pages turning, people looking attentive, the occasional amens and gloria Dios from our sister Nazarene. I was reminded of the command to encourage one another, to build up one another, just as you also are doing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11. None of these blessings can be replaced with a virtual service. Forsaking the assembly would also place our spiritual gifts on the shelf, which are intended for the benefit of the rest of the body. And we looked at this earlier this year. We even read it today, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, actually in verse 15. It says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." The pastor is just one member among many. You know, Isaac, when he stands up here, he's one member among many. But every joint, every ligament, every member of the body has its place in the body. And the church can't be replaced with talking heads behind a pulpit. The church is about more than just what happens up front. It's about what happens in the pews. It's about what happens in the hallways. It's about what happens in the parking lot. It's the church in action, the body in action. Forsaking the assembly would also rob the intended meaning and rich biblical metaphors that are used of the church. The church is a body made up of many members, Romans 12, verse 5. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. The church is a flock made up of many sheep, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The church is a building made up of many stones, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. You as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. And the church is a family. The church is a spiritual household. Family members, we're family. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, that's the family, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. All these rich biblical metaphors would be robbed of their intended meaning if we don't assemble together. Forsaking the assembly would also remove the example of the shepherd from the flock. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3 says, nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Pastors are supposed to be an example to the sheep, to the flock. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Church leaders are to be examples among the flock. Part of their sermon is how they live. Church membership is more than just a subscription to a podcast. It's pastoral leadership that you can see, that you can observe, that you can follow after. Pastors are to live as examples among the flock. Pastors are to be hands that care, feet that walk alongside of, not just mouths that speak. And how can you be considered a shepherd when you have no contact with the sheep? And unfortunately, there's many ministries that just kind of carry on like business as usual, because that's all they've been. Just somebody up front on a screen that you never get to see, you never get to talk to, you never get to ask a question of. You know, they kind of quickly whisk him away behind his bodyguards, and he has no contact with the fellowship. That's not pastoral leadership. Forsaking the assembly would also remove the example and encouragement of the sheep to one another. Not only is the pastor supposed to be an example to the sheep are supposed to be an example to one another. Imitation is part of our discipleship, right? In Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. And in 1 Thessalonians, it even talks about how churches were examples to other churches. 1 Thessalonians 1:7, so that you may become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, that churches were examples to other churches. How much have you learned in church just by observation? It's been said it's not just what's taught, but also what's caught, right? That discipleship is part of that process of what we just catch by observing other people. How many of you had a godly Christian example in this church? Maybe it was the way that somebody spoke tenderly to their wife. Maybe it's how somebody patiently corrected their children. Somebody calmly and just kind of and spiritually just redirected a conversation back to the Lord. How somebody responded graciously to criticism. I mean, that's all part of what we learn just by observing one another and how we respond in different situations. You can't do that from a screen. You can't do that behind your laptop. We can't replace those unscripted moments. Formal teaching from the pulpit is essential, but so is on-the-job training. We need one another. Forsaking the assembly would mute or silence the corporate witness of the church as well. And this is a huge point. Do you know that part of our witness to the unbelieving world happens when we get together? When we get together, that's part of our witness to the unbelieving world. It was assumed that unbelievers would actually enter the assembly of the righteous. And this is one of the reasons that Paul prohibited the undisciplined use of tongues within the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting in verse 23, it says, therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter. Notice that, unbelievers entering the assembly of the righteous. Will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he's called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. And we can save the discussion of tongues for another time, but my point here is that Scripture assumes that unbelievers will enter the assembly of the righteous. And when they do, it should be evident that God is working among us. Not gibberish and rolling around the floor, some kind of ecstatic expression, but clear, convicting truth. We collectively are a witness for Christ. We are collectively the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. So there's a place for the individual testimony of the believer, but there's also a place for the corporate testimony of the church. And unbelievers will not see the body of Christ on display except within the gathering of believers. If the world is going to see a presentation of Christ on earth, it will be through the church. And we dare not diminish the corporate testimony of the church by retreating permanently from one another to our screens. The corporate witness of the church is at stake. Also, forsaking the assembly would eliminate the practice of the church's ordinances. You know, you might be able to watch a baptism or a communion service on your screen, but you'll never be able to participate in either online. Included in the Great Commission was the command to baptize. Matthew 28:19, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter how advanced your monitor is, it cannot baptize you, right? We're also commanded to remember the Lord's day, the Lord's death and communion. And the early church was not only devoted to the apostles' teaching, but to fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. And your wireless connection will not be able to serve you a communion cracker. There's no way to obey this command without being physically present. And there's the last one. Forsaking the assembly would display a lack of love for the body. We long to be with those that we love. What would you think about a husband who never wanted to see his wife in person? You know, hey, honey, you know, just get back in the other room. I'll just look at you from the screen. I mean, what kind of husband would that be? Doesn't want to see his wife in person. What about a mother who never wanted to see her child unless it was on her phone? What kind of mother would that be? Do you know of an engaged couple who doesn't want to spend time with one another? If you do, do me a favor before they come to me for counseling. Tell them, do not get married. If you're an engaged couple, you never want to see each other, you never want to spend any time with each other, just don't get married. We long to be with those that we love. And my question for you is, do you have a longing to be with the body of Jesus Christ? Paul often spoke about longing to see the body. Romans chapter 1, verse 11, for I long to see you. Philippians 1:8, for God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Spoke of the church's longing to see him as well. And 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. I can't replace you with a Wi-Fi connection. We need living connections. We can't love an imaginary church. We can't love an imaginary church. My mom told me that when I was younger, my dad worked during the day, my mom worked during the night, and I ended up having a lot of time at home alone by myself because, you know, one's sleeping while they're home, the other one's sleeping while they're home, and they're both, you know, gone at different times of the day. So I ended up being by myself a lot. And one day she woke up and she heard me talking to somebody. And she walked into the room and she said, who are you talking to? And I introduced her to my imaginary friend. And she said, that's enough of that. So she forced herself to stay up, you know, during the day, you know, not the whole time, but she forced herself to stay up. I have no memory of this at all, but she said, nope, that's not happening. So she forced herself to stay up and told my imaginary friend that he had to go. She actually told me, she said, you need to tell your imaginary friend to go. He's not welcome here. Because it wasn't helpful for me to relate to imaginary people. People that I've created in my own mind. And there may be some of you who may be happy to relate to an imaginary church. You don't have to get up early and get dressed to go to an imaginary church. Because your imaginary church will be happy to wait for you to get ready. It'll be sitting there waiting for you to hit the play button on your screen. You can actually start church whenever you want. You can get up a little later, sit down and have breakfast with the family, enjoy some extra free time, and watch the replay. Actually, you can skip past all the scripture reading, the announcements, the songs that you don't like, and just get to the sermon. Isn't that nice? That's imaginary church. Imaginary church, you can listen to the messages without distraction of that person sitting next to you or some kids making noise in the back. You can go to the restroom without having to say, excuse me, in the imaginary church. Get a drink whenever you want. As long as the video and the audio feeds are working, you might actually be able to learn better, huh? That's imaginary church. Imaginary church. So much more relaxing without all the interactions on Sunday mornings. I mean, you know, come on, let's just be honest. A room full of people who are new to me, people who I don't really know that well. You know, hi, how you doing? You know, how long do I have to keep smiling? Can you please go now? It's like just so emotionally draining. All these people that I don't know, people who aren't like me. Isn't it so much better at home with a warm cup of tea and my fuzzy blanket? And I can just click the screen and fast forward the parts I don't like. And why can't church be like this every Sunday? Why can't church be like that? Because church was never meant to be like that. And some of you are trying to love an imaginary church, like an imaginary friend. He does what you want, when you want, how you want it. But that's not the church. And there's a great blessing in sacrifice of time together, preferring others over yourself, dealing with personal interactions, people who are different from you. How do you expect to grow if the only person who contributes to your life is you, or the people who are just like you, or when you don't have to make any sacrifices, when everything revolves around you? An imaginary church revolves around you. And maybe it seems like God's gift, but there are some important ways that you need to grow with others that you just can't duplicate. And while I'm thankful for the ability to live stream, I'm happy to offer it as a service to church, to our church. It's not a replacement for church. And online services will never be a replacement for on-site services. And I'm personally looking forward to the great reunion that we'll have when we all gather together again, and I hope you are too. And all of that is introduction for our text this morning. So if you would, take your Bibles and flip over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And you don't get to fast forward this if you're at home, okay? 1 John chapter 4. Just listen to a little bit of background of this book. The purpose of this book, 1 John, was to give assurance to the Christians who are worried about their standing with God. The theme verse of this book is found in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, which says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Over and over again throughout the book of 1 John, John repeats these words, "By this we know, by this we know, by this we know." It's about assurance. And John assumes that the people he's talking to here are believers. That's why in chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, John refers to them as children. And he says things like, your sins have been forgiven. You know him who's been from the beginning. You've overcome the evil one. You know the Father. But there were false teachers who were trying to convince these believers otherwise. They were saying things like in 1 John 2 and 26. They were trying to deceive them. It says in 1 John 2, 26, "These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." They're trying to deceive the believers that you really don't know God. You know, you have to kind of be introduced to this kind of higher level of knowledge. You know, there's other things that you have to practice if you're really going to come into a relationship with God. And throughout 1 John, he offers these struggling believers a series of tests to prove that they're part of the family of God so that they can walk in the assurance of their salvation. He offers the test of truth in 1 John 4 and 2. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. You have to believe and affirm the truth about Jesus. He offers the test of holiness, 1 John 2, 3. "By this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments." And he offers the test of love in 1 John 4 and verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." And in John's mind, it's very simple as far as giving yourself assurance of your salvation. He says it's pretty simple. There's two categories of people and only two. It's not a third category to belong to. And John is just a very black and white epistle. You either believe the truth or you believe the lie. You either love the saints or you hate the saints. You either practice righteousness or you practice sin. And that might frustrate you because you want to talk about all the exceptions. But for John, it's not that hard to figure out. You know if you're committed to the truth. You know if you practice righteousness. You know if you have a love for the people of God. Does John know that the children of God sin? Of course he does. 1 John 1:8. Makes that clear. He says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." So in order to be a Christian, you have to admit that you sin. Like, yes, I still sin. But what John is saying is that you either belong to one category characteristically or the other. And if we're honest, we know what he's talking about. Because if you go to the doctor for a checkup and he says, hey, do you exercise? You know what he means by that. He's talking about characteristically as a habit. Do you exercise? He's not saying, you know, do you walk around the house looking for the remote before you plop yourself on the couch, you know, to watch TV for the rest of the night? No, he's saying, do you have a practice of exercising? Do you exercise? We know what he's talking about. If he asks you, do you eat healthy? You know what he means by that. He doesn't mean, you know, did a piece of lettuce accidentally fall into your double cheeseburger? You know, he's asking you categorically, characteristically, what is your habit? Do you eat healthy? And even if you eat healthy, he's not saying, you know, that means that you've never had a candy bar this year. He's talking about characteristically, categorically. And if I ask you, do you love the people of God? You know what I mean by that. I'm talking about categorically, characteristically, habitually. Is this your practice? Do you love the people of God? And in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12, we learn about this principle, this trait of the believer, that they love the people of God. Follow with me as I read 1 John chapter 4, starting at verse 7. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Father, we're grateful for your word. We pray that you would allow your word to speak to us. Father, that you would impress your word upon our hearts. Father, that we would behold wonderful things as we read your word, and that we would submit ourselves to its authority, open our minds to its understanding, and transform us by what we read. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. There are four characteristics listed here of a true biblical love that John presents us with in this passage. Four characteristics of a true biblical love. True love is displayed by God's children. True love is manifested through God's Son. True love is motivated by God's love to us. And true love is perfected by God's love through us. And we'll take a look at that first point. True love is displayed by God's children. Look at verses 7 and 8 again. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And the first thing that we learn here after this command, beloved, let us love one another, is we learn a characteristic of love, that love is from a heavenly source. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is from God. And if we truly have a biblical love for one another, it's proof that we're connected to a heavenly source, because that love doesn't come from us. That love comes from God. The kind of love that Scripture describes here does not originate with man. It's not a virtue that comes to us naturally to love in the way that the Bible describes. As you're aware, there are different terms for love in the Greek language. There's the word eros, a love created by physical and sexual attraction. There was the word storge, which was a word used for love between parents and children, a familial love. There was a word for brotherly love, a friendly love, phileo, a love created by common interest and common desires. But agape was a self-sacrificing love that gave, expecting nothing in return. I once heard it put this way, that eros is a love that takes. Phileo is a love that gives and takes, but agape is a love that just gives. And this is the kind of love that finds its source in God. It's a spirit-produced kind of love. It's in the first line of the list of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is, number one, love. This is a product of the Spirit of God. And the work of the Spirit of God is proof that we're connected to a heavenly source. If you have a love like this, it proves that you're connected to a heavenly source. Also, it lets us know that God's children receive love from a heavenly birth. Again, in verse 7, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God. Born of God. We have a heavenly birth. Christian love is also proof that we've been born from above. The birthmark of the Christian is love for the church, love for one another. It's like the Christian belly button, you know, and it shows that everybody has one. You know, it's proof of your birth. And according to this verse, everyone who has God's kind of love for the church can have confidence that they belong to God. The Bible doesn't entertain the idea of a Christian who does not have love and affection for the body of Jesus Christ. That's the context of this verse, the love that we have for one another. It's the love for the church. Verse 7 is speaking about the believers in the body of Christ. And this proves that we're born from heaven. God's children also receive love from a heavenly relationship. Because it doesn't just say that we're born of God. It says that we know God. It's proof that we really know God. Verse 8 also says the same thing. The one who does not love does not know God. To know God carries the idea of relationship. It's actually synonymous with salvation itself. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To know God is to have eternal life. If you don't know God, you don't have eternal life. It's just that simple. Matthew 7:23, it's the unbelievers to whom Jesus says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, and what? I never knew you. We had no relationship. You have no relationship with God, you have no eternal life. To know God is to enter into a saving relationship with Him. And if you don't have this kind of love, you have not entered into salvation. And those who are true Christians have taken on the nature of their Father. 2 Peter 1:4 says that we have become partakers of the divine nature. And God is a God of love. So if you're born of Him, guess what you're going to do? You're going to love. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And when we say that God is love, it doesn't mean that we can take our deficient views of what love is and somehow redefine God with those ideas. The Bible doesn't allow for that. You know, I love my sin, and if God loves me, you know, He'll allow me to continue to be in my sin. That's not what it's saying. God didn't ignore our sin to love us. Actually, God sent His Son to die for our sin. So any definition of sin or love that teaches us some kind of acceptance of sin and tolerance of a sinful lifestyle is not what God meant by His love. That's not how God loves us. The kind of love that God loves us with is a holy and a sanctifying love. And this is the kind of true love displayed by God's children. And that's the first point. True love is displayed by God's children. Do you have a love for the children of God? Do you have a love for the church? I remember there was a time in my life where it's like pulling teeth to try to get me to come to church. Like, really, do we have to go? It's like the songs are so long and sermons so long and got to read the Bible. And it's like dragging. Because I wasn't a believer. Because there wasn't anything inside me that connected to the people of God. I had different interests, different desires. Second characteristic here of true love is that true love is manifested through God's Son. Look at verses 9 and 10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. True love is manifested through God's Son. You want to see what love looks like? Look at Christ. Look at Christ. He's the model for believers. This is the kind of love that we're to have for one another, the kind of love that was demonstrated by God's Son. Now, there's a certain way that God's love was manifested or demonstrated. God didn't manifest His love by just saying, you know what, you don't have to worry about my commands, don't worry about my holiness, you know, forget about my standards of righteousness. It's not really that important. I love you anyway. That's not what God did. That wouldn't be loving. To ignore our sin, to leave us in our sin, that's not loving. So the question is, how can God uphold His righteous standard and still receive those who have violated his standard? And the answer is, he sent his son. That's how God demonstrated his love for us. It was in the sending of his son. Twice it's mentioned in this section. Verse 9, God has sent his only begotten son into the world. Verse 10, he loved us and sent his son. This is a clear manifestation of God's love toward us. This is how the love of God made its appearance. Jesus is the visitation of God's love to men. The word manifestation is the Greek word here, phanerao, to be revealed, to make known. He's making his love known to us. We discover that God didn't wait for us to make the move towards him. God didn't wait for us. God is the one who takes the initiative. God's love is manifested in his initiation. And God had to take the initiative because we weren't going to take it. In verse 10, we're reminded, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. We did not love God. To take that a step further, Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 says that we hated God. You were enemies of God before we were reconciled to God. And that's a hard pill to swallow for some people. You know, I don't hate God. Why would you say that I hate God? You know, most people think of themselves as neutral towards God. You know, I don't really think about him. You know, he stays in his place, I stay in mine. I'm kind of indifferent toward God. I don't hate him. You know, maybe I'm even favorably disposed towards God if he really exists. You know, I might like the guy. But if we're honest with ourselves before our conversion, his commands got in the way of what we really loved, what we really sought after. We loved our material possessions more than God. And Jesus says this in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. Matthew 6, 24. For either he will, listen to this, hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You know, for somebody who says, well, I love my money. Well, you hate God then. What are you talking about? I don't hate God. I just love my money. You can't love one without hating the other. You can't be devoted to one without despising the other. It's a hatred of God. Loving this world is hatred of God. We love the pleasures of this world more than we love God. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Oh, I don't hate God. You know, but I love the way this world is going, though. I mean, it's progressive, and it's being inclusive and accepting people no matter what your sexual preference is, no matter how you want to identify yourself. I just love that we're going in that direction. Well, you hate God then. What? What are you talking about that I hate God? You adulteresses? Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? If you don't approve of God's rule, of God's reign, of God's ways, then you hate God. It's hostility toward God. And we loved our sins more than we love God. Colossians 1:21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Do you love your evil deeds? Love the darkness more than you do the light? Then you hate God. We didn't love God, and we certainly didn't seek after God. Romans 3:11, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. So it's God who has to take the initiative to seek us. It's God who is the one who is seeking worshipers, because left to ourselves, we would not worship God. John 4:23, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be worshipers. The Father is seeking us. It is God who seeks after us. It is Jesus, the Son of Man, who seeks after us. Luke 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Why is he seeking? Because we're not looking for him. It's God who takes the initiative. And he had to take the initiative because dead men don't make the first move. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We were without Christ. We were without hope. We were without God, powerless to change our condition. And Romans 5:6 says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God's love is manifested in his initiative towards us. God has sent his only begotten son into the world. And God's love is also manifested in our resurrection. Look at 1 John 4 again. Look at verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. Why? So that we might live through him. You were dead, and you were brought to life. God sent his Son so that you might live. And if Jesus has to come so that we might live, it means that without Jesus, we're still dead. Apart from Jesus, you are the living, walking dead. Like I mentioned earlier, you're spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:5. Even when we are dead in our transgressions, one day you'll physically die, and you won't escape that either. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and then after death, you enter into eternal death. Keep your finger here and flip back to John 3:16. You probably don't even need to turn there because you've memorized it, I'm sure, or at least heard it many times before. But I want to show you the connection between these two verses, John 3:16 and 1 John 4 and verse 9, okay? So take a look at John 3:16. Lets us know, for God so loved the world. Same thing that we read about over in 1 John 4 and verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested. How is the love of God manifested? That he gave his only begotten Son. 1 John 4:9 lets us know the same thing, that he sent his only begotten Son. Over in John 3:16, it lets us know that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And why did God give his Son over in 1 John 4:9? So that we might live. So that we might live. In both places, God is sending his Son. His Son is a manifestation of his love. His Son is the only begotten. He sent into the world. The goal is that we might have life. And what's assumed in 1 John 4:9 is made explicit in John 3:16, because the alternative to eternal life is eternal perishing. That was our destination apart from Christ. We were destined to perish. It's from the Greek word apolumi, and it means to be destroyed, killed, ruined, lost. We're lost. And the context indicates that we're talking about eternal loss, because it's contrasted with eternal life, eternal death, eternal perishing, eternal ruin. And those are the same two alternatives that Jesus always presents us with. People either enter into life or they're cast into eternal hell. Mark 9:48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And how did we enter into eternal life? It was through him. It's through Jesus. What kind of love is that? His love was manifested to us in his initiation, in our spiritual resurrection, and also in our propitiation. God's love was manifested in Christ's propitiation. And we looked at this term on Good Friday, so I won't go through all of that here again, but I'd encourage you to listen to that message from Good Friday on propitiation. But the word propitiation assumes that God is angry with sin and that somebody has to pay for that sin. And the idea is not simply that God is angry with sin. The idea is that God is angry with sinners. If you ever do a search on the word for wrath in the New Testament, it's used some 36 times, and all but 7 times it refers to the wrath of God. So if we're sinners, and God is angry at sinners, what in the world do we do to appease God's wrath? What's going to quench his anger? And the answer is that there's nothing that you can do to quench the anger of God. God is angry. He'll continue to be angry unless somebody pays for sin. But God's love was manifested by sending his Son to be the propitiation. He absorbed the wrath of God for us. I like how Piper put it in his Passion of Jesus Christ. He says, sin is not small because it is not against a small sovereign. The seriousness of an insult rises with the dignity of the one insulted. The creator of the universe is infinitely worthy of respect and admiration and loyalty. Therefore, failure to love, respect, and admire him is not trivial. It's treason. It defames God, destroys human happiness, and since God is just, he does not sweep these crimes under the rug of the universe. He feels a holy wrath against them. They deserve to be punished. And he has made this clear, for the wages of sin is death. The soul who sins shall die. Not to punish would be unjust, but the love of God does not rest with the curse that hangs over humanity. Therefore, God sends his own Son to absorb his wrath, bear the curse for all who trust in him. The substitute does not just cancel the wrath, he absorbs it. God's wrath was spent, not withdrawn. Like I said on Friday, the arrow from God's bow, as he's bending it back, that was aimed at your heart, he did not hold that arrow back. He let the arrow fly. And Jesus Christ steps in our place and takes the blow into his own heart. If you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God still hangs over your head, and you have no escape from God's wrath apart from running to Jesus Christ and accepting the sacrifice that he's made on the cross on behalf of all those who would believe. Jesus Christ himself lived the righteous life that you couldn't live. You could not live that life. Jesus Christ lived that life. And you could not pay for your sins apart from eternal hell. And Jesus Christ paid the debt that you owed to God for your sins. And if you would trust in him, turn from your sins, trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible lets us know that he will give you eternal life. Don't turn away from God's offer. Don't turn away from the offer of eternal life. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Trust in Christ now, even where you are. Turn to him. Turn from your sins. Cry out to him and ask him for his forgiveness. Surrender your life to Jesus Christ. We beg you to turn to Christ and live. And for you who are believers, do you understand what's going on here? Do you get this? Do you have an accurate picture of the love of God? Does this picture draw out your affection toward God, that he would do this for you? Do you understand that while you were powerless, when you did not seek after God, when you did not love God, that he sent his Son to take upon himself the wrath that you deserve for your sins? You don't have the wrath of God abiding on you anymore. There's no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ Jesus. No more condemnation is left. And if you have an understanding of verses 9 to 10, then you're prepared to hear what is said in verse 11. Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, if God loved you like this, think about the love, think about his goodness, think about his mercy that's brought you through. If you understand the love of God, if he has loved you in this way, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. True love is motivated by God's love for us. True love is motivated by God's love to us. This is point number three. We're obligated now to love one another. Not only by his command, but by his example. The example of God's love is so powerful that it would obligate you to obey on the sheer example of his love. We're bound to obey. We owe love to our brothers and sisters. And that's what's meant by the word ought. We ought to love one another. We are indebted to love one another. And it's interesting here that the example is enough to call for the obligation. It's very similar to what we find over in Matthew chapter 18. Just flip over there real quick. Matthew 18. Take a look at verses 23 to 33 in Matthew 18. Because we have a similar example that's given here. Where just the sheer example by itself is enough to obligate a person to a certain kind of action. Look at Matthew 18, starting at verse 23. Jesus says, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave the debt." Now here, you don't have the slave given any kind of command. He's forgiven this debt and he's sent away, he's released. But look at what this forgiveness towards this slave obligated him to do. Look at verse 28. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. This is a couple months' wages. Seized him, began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you." Should have sounded vaguely familiar to this guy, those words. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that happened. And summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave? Not because of the command, because of my example to you. I forgave you in this way. And now you're not going to forgive somebody else in the same way that I forgave you? Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." It was right for the slave to have mercy, not because it was commanded, but because it was demonstrated. And for us in the positive side, this demonstration of God's love towards us, what should that compel you to do? If God has so loved you that he would sacrifice his son, that his son would take upon himself the wrath of God for your sins, what should that motivate you to do? It should motivate you to love others with the same kind of love that you've been loved with. In face of a love that's so abundant and so generous, so magnanimous, so undeserving, who are we to withhold love from somebody else that we deem are undeserving of our love and our affection? If we are the people who know how God loved us, we also ought to love our brothers. True love is displayed by God's children. True love is manifested through God's Son. True love is motivated by God's love to us. And then finally, true love is perfected by God's love through us. And this is such a great point. Back over in 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 12. It says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." And you might read that, especially the first part of that, like, what is that doing there? No one has seen God at any time. I mean, like, why would John insert this statement about the invisible nature of God's person in this context of love? I mean, what's that got to do with anything? It doesn't seem to fit. You know, right in the middle of a discussion of God's love for us, our love for the saints, he just kind of throws in there, "God is invisible. You can't see him." It just seems out of place until you understand what John is doing. Because obviously, John has a purpose in mind. And when he presents to us this verse that God is invisible, this idea of God being invisible, this is really one of the most powerful and incredible arguments for the love of the saints. So follow with me. John begins by reminding us that God's invisible person cannot be seen. The Greek word for being seen is theomai. It's a word that means to observe. We actually get our English term theater from a related word to this one. And the idea is that no one can physically see the person of God. You can't put him up on a stage and say, "Oh, there's God right there." He can't be seen. He's an invisible spirit. Paul in 1 Timothy praises God with these words in 1 Timothy 6, 15. "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality, dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." God is invisible. And we're also reminded that God's invisible presence abides with those who love one another. Through the Holy Spirit, God indwells the believer, right? This is pointed out earlier in chapter 3, 24 of 1 John. In chapter 3 and verse 24, it says, "The one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." So God dwells in the believer through his Holy Spirit, and through his Spirit, he abides in us. He dwells or remains within us. God lives in us. And when we as Christians love one another, whose love is that being put on display? Because remember, we talked about earlier that this is not a love that comes from you. So the love that we have for one another is God's love Literally, John calls this the love of him in us. This is the kind of love that is being perfected in this verse. It is his love for us, for his bride, the church. If you remember back in verse 7, he told us where this love came from. It's a kind of love that comes from God. It's not natural to us. It's supernatural. So when you see the church really loving one another, as the Bible commands us to, loving people who are different from you, don't have the same interest as you, people that you were totally disconnected from, but because of your love for God, you have a love for one another. When the church is really loving one another, as the Bible commands us to love one another, the invisible God is made visible. The invisible God is put on display. Have you ever seriously considered that? That my love for my fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ is actually putting the invisible God on theater? We're placing his love on stage for the world to see. We're displaying his love because it doesn't come from us. And that's a weighty responsibility and a wonderful privilege that we have as believers. And if you remember this statement, it might be helpful for you. God's love is perfected when it is directed. God's love is perfected when it is directed. Because God's love was never meant just to come to you and just bottleneck right there. That wasn't the intention of God's love. I'm just going to pour all my love on you, and it doesn't have to go anywhere. It's just going to just bottleneck right there. It can just, I just love you, and it just stops. Like you are the last terminal, you know, on this this railroad. You are the final destination. All the love comes to you, and then it just stops right there. That is not the intention for God's love. God's love was intended to come to you so that it could flow through you to other people. It was meant to come from God, through Christ, through you, out to others. And that as they receive that love, that it would go out to others. The same thing. It's just this multiplication of love, putting God on theater, on display for the entire world to see. That's the idea that's communicated in this word perfected. It's the idea of completion. It uses the Greek word teleao, which means to make complete. God's love is not complete until it is shared. You are a channel to allow God's love to flow through you. God's love is perfected when it's directed. And that's the picture that the watching world needs to see within the church. We are to be a testimony of God's love because of the love that we show to others, the love that we show to the church. God's love is to be on theater in our lives. And how is that going to happen when you purposefully, intentionally want to distance yourself from one another? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love for one another. How are people going to know that you're his disciples? How are people going to see his love? No wonder this is such an important concept for John. It's a theological issue. It's about God. It's about God being put on display. No wonder this is such an important concept. Jerome, who was a 4th century biblical scholar, records that John became so feeble in his old age, the Apostle John, that his disciples had to carry him into the congregational meetings. Although he could no longer preach, and his speech was difficult to understand, John repeatedly could be heard saying, "Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another." And wondering why he always kept saying the same thing, one of his disciples asked, "Teacher, why do you always say this to us?" To this question, the aged John replied, "Because it is the Lord's commandment, and if it alone is done, it is enough." Little children, love one another. And you can't love an imaginary church. You can't love an imaginary church. You can't love a church that will be there waiting for you to hit the play button whenever you want. The church that you can replay, skip past all the parts you don't like. That's an imaginary church. You can't love a church like that. You can't love a church where there's no distractions that exist, no people to sit next to, no kids crying in the back. It's not real. It's not a real church. You can't love a church like that. You can't love a church where you can sit at home with a warm cup of tea and a fuzzy blanket. Don't have to deal with all the people. It's just so draining, so mentally and emotionally draining, the people. Do I have to meet somebody else? This is exhausting. Everybody stand up, greet your neighbor. Oh, hello, neighbor. Hello, neighbor. So happy to see you this morning. I'm just so happy to see you. You can't have a church without the people. Why? Because the church is the people, right? The church is the people. You can't love an imaginary church. No imaginary friends in here, okay? Tell the imaginary friend that he needs to go. We don't have an imaginary church. There's a real church with real people that we really need to love. People who might be different than you, have different interests than you, different age groups, different cultures, different nationalities. You are called to love them because how else is God's love going to be put on theater for the world to see? It's through the body of Christ. And like I said, I'm looking forward to the time when this period is over, this trial is over, when the church can demonstrate before the watching world that we have a love for one another. We want to be together. We desire to have a church that's in person, that's on site, not a church that continues to remain online. It's not going to be a replacement for the body of Christ. And that's where the invisible God is going to be put on display as his love is perfected. And the only place that people are going to see that is in the church. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this time that we've had and for your word. I pray that your word would continue to have its effect on our lives. Father, that you would help us to grow. Help us to become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to love one another. Help us to think about the great demonstration of love that was manifested to us, that Jesus Christ would come to be the propitiation for our sins. And if God so loved us, if you so loved us, we ought to love one another. And we give you all thanks, glory, and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.